Right, brethren, the last two or three weeks, we've been looking at the general topic of healing, what God says about healing in the Bible. We've had two sort of previous sessions together. In part one, we tried to establish that the Bible shows that God wants us well. We saw, hopefully, a number of scriptures, looking through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and so on, that God is a very willing healer. And scripturally speaking, and at the moment we're focusing on what the scriptures say and reveal, we saw that, for example, Jesus healed all who came to him, all of every disease. We saw the apostles healing right the way through the book of Acts, and we saw even James talking about elders in the church healing. And of course, scripture tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in part one, we just tried to establish the scriptures show that God and Jesus are healers. Yet, of course, in a sense, that does prompt quite a few questions and sometimes even some debates and arguments, because people say, well, hang on a moment, that may be very well what the scriptures seem to show, but my experience in and around the church is very different, because you know, and I know, and we all know people who have died prematurely, who have not been healed. And then the question is, why? Why the gap? If the scriptures seem to suggest what you're showing, Jamie, then why don't we always experience that in reality? Why? And I think, like I said last week, all I'm endeavoring to do is show you what I believe the scriptures say. If you're comfortable with that, fine. If you don't want to chew on that, that's fine with me as well. Then last week in part two, we talked about, in a sense, you know, why Jesus healed. What was his purpose? Some people say, well, because that brought the crowds running. Jesus used it as a sort of like a marketing tool. It was to give him a platform to advertise his special, unique powers. But no, the scripture showed that Jesus healed because of his compassion. He wanted to make people's lives easier and better, and it was an expression of his love towards the people. And also we said that Jesus perfectly represents the Father. It wasn't that you've got Jesus meek and mild, doing the opposite of what that hard, dictatorial, strict Old Testament God might do. There's numerous reasons why that's nonsense. But Jesus expressly represents the Father. And so he shows us what the Father is like, moved with compassion for the sicknesses, the weaknesses, the diseases of the people. It demonstrates the Father's love and Jesus' love. And could we ask the question, would their love towards us be less than it was to those in New Testament times? Is healing not as valuable to us as to those then? Let's have a quick recap. Matthew 4, verses 23 to 24. Of course, a quick recap often lasts quite a while, but it's good to go over the scriptures again and again and again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, it tells us, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues," that would be on the Sabbaths, I guess, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom," might be any day of the week almost, "and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So Jesus had this three-part ministry. He taught, taking time to explain and go over things. He preached, more of a public type of platform. And he healed. Teach, preach, heal. Verse 24, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." And it implies he healed them all. Whatever you brought to Jesus, a paralyzed person, a lame person, somebody with epilepsy, somebody with missing limbs, lepers, blind. You brought them. They left healed. Apparently, all of them, if we just go by the scriptures, which is all at the moment we're trying to say is, what do the scriptures tell us? Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. So Luke 6 and 17 to 19. And I know in people's minds, but what about what we say? What about in our church? What about, you know, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so? What about the minister who died prematurely? What about? Okay, we'll get to that in subsequent weeks. Although, again, I'll preface, like I said last week, I don't have all the answers to all the situations. But right now, let's establish what do the scriptures say. Look at Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. And he came down of Jesus with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, we're not going to repeat what we went through in week one, but there were quite a number of scriptures where it talks about healed them all. And what we didn't find, what you won't find, is where Jesus turned lots away and said, oh, not you. Oh, sorry, not you. You need to suffer the disease to improve your character. Well, no, you don't deserve to be healed. Clear off. You don't see that. Scriptures are relatively consistent. Jesus healed individuals who came to him. Jesus healed large groups, multitudes who came to him. And of course, in doing that, it did bring people to him. The word would spread quite rapidly in the grapevine, and more would come. But as we said last week, that wasn't why Jesus healed. It was a byproduct. You can't keep the fame from spreading. But that wasn't exactly what motivated Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1, Mark 1 and verses 40 to 45. Mark, that's chapter 1. Mark 1 and reading verses 40 to 45. Which this particular passage answers probably two or three different questions. Verse 40, then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And of course, that's a question that multiple people have had down through the ages, including up to today. They know God can heal, they just don't know whether he's willing in their particular case. They've probably heard of some people somewhere who were healed, and lots of others who weren't. And so, well, this appears to be a bit like a lottery or like a gambling machine. You put your money in, pull the handle, the thing spin round, and nope, lost again. More money in, spin the handle and wheels, whoop, lost again. You do that 100 times, you might win once, twice. And they almost see approaching God for healing like that. You just never know whether God will or whether God won't. And here's this man here. He's a leper, and he knows Jesus can heal. He's probably heard a number of comments and stories and reports, but will he? I don't know that. And of course, there might be particular reasons why this man was wondering that. Perhaps he'd done some rather bad things in the past. Had a strong feeling of guilt and condemnation. Thought, well, Jesus might heal others, but if he knows what I've done. So for whatever reasons, this guy was very uncertain. And he says, if you're willing, I know you can do it, if you're willing. And Jesus moved with compassion. So this is the part which is reinforcing now. This was Jesus not saying, oh, great, here's a chance to do a miracle. It'll be on the evening 6 o'clock news, the local newspapers tomorrow. My fame will spread. Jesus moved with compassion. this inner feeling that made his stomach almost churn with a sort of a, you know, sorrow and mercy towards these people here who were in such bad ways. I mean, a leper, would he be, I don't know, 20 years old, 40 years old, 65 years old? Was he single? Was he married? Did he have children? How long had he been a leper? You know, 2 years, 3 decades? Potentially a very, very sorrowful and a very poor life up till now. So Jesus, moved compassion, put out his hand, touched him, even though he's got a leprous body and skin, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed, which is super duper. Great miracle, great healing. And Jesus says, "I am willing." And Jesus, "I'm willing today," just as much as he was, "I'm willing then." He is the same yesterday, and today, and forever will be. He doesn't play favorites. He's consistent. He does not change. Verse 43, "And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.'" In other words, don't broadcast this. Don't let everybody know. I don't need any more crowds at the moment. I'm trying to sort of, you know, lie low. But go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them, evidence. You know, the priest will have a look at you, get his magnifying glass out and say, "Yeah, wow, you're healed. Tell me again how that happened." "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they still came to him from every quarter." So Jesus was moved with compassion. That's really why he healed. There were byproducts, of course, but that's what impelled Jesus to heal. Look at Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. And we read this last week, Matthew 20, "Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed Jesus, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David,'" implying that they, you know, recognized him in their own minds, at least, as the promised Messiah. "Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet." Now, shut up. "But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called to them. And when they came, he said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Like we said last week, it's polite to ask. It's polite to formally acknowledge, "God, you are my provider. Give me this day my daily bread." Don't just take these things for granted. So they said, "Well, Lord," verse 33, "that our eyes may be opened." Now again, these guys probably begging. Blind, certainly can't hold down a job. Can't really be an archer. Can't be out in the sea. Can't be craftsmen making things out of wood and stitching and so on. "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. You know, sometimes Jesus spoke, sometimes he touched, sometimes he spat, and so on. There's no sort of one mechanical process here. It's usually done by faith. And so these guys had their eyes opened because Jesus had compassion. And we saw also last week, we touched on the point that, you know, sometimes we tend to ask ourselves, well, you know, how do I get God to heal me? We have this idea somehow that God is a very reluctant God at times. He's very remote. He's got his arms folded. He's a bit dismissive of us. And we think, well, you know, I read that God healed. I see that Jesus healed. In fact, it says he healed them all. But he doesn't seem very keen to heal me. So therefore, what must I do to get God to heal me? What do we have to do as believers to get God to heal us? And obviously I'm belaboring the point about get, because it probably tells you there's something wrong with this concept, because it implies that there's a problem up in heaven, that God is preoccupied. Maybe he's on his Game Boy or something, and he's playing some zombie game, and he hasn't really noticed what's taking place down below. So how do you get his attention? You've got to beg? Do you have to bawl and squall? Gang up? Get the email chain going? Get hundreds and hundreds to raise it with God? Either because the numbers might work better, or perhaps, you never can tell, maybe one person out of 1,000 might have some faith that will get God's ear. And then you think, well, what are the rules for pressurizing God? We wouldn't use that language, of course. But you think, what are the 7 steps to making God answer our prayers? Well, step one is, how do you make God answer our prayers? What's the problem with God? It's not right, is it? What's the problem with God? There's a certain combination of stupidity and arrogance in a question like that. Look at Psalms 145. Psalms 145, verses 8 to 9. Because healing, in a sense, is linked into, who and what is God? What is God's nature? What's God all about? What does God want? What is he like doing? How does he look on his sons and daughters? What's the nature of God? So Psalms 145, very popular psalm. I've been here, I guess, about 100 or 200 of times. Yeah, a lot of people see God as a big angry monster in the sky. And that's probably the sort of idea that Satan would very much like to sell to people. But verse 8, Psalms 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. Now, there are times when God will judge. We might cover that in a week or two. There are such times. It shouldn't really apply to any of us as believers, but it's quite infrequent and only when necessary, and most of us should never actually experience that if we're at all sensible. But notice, the Lord is gracious. That means disposed to show favor, disposed to show kindness. You would say that's God's disposition. That's the sort of type of personality he has. He's a favorable, gracious, kind, loving, merciful, very nice being. Right? He's gracious and full of compassion, very slow to anger, abundant in mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his, not just his mercies, but his tender mercies are over all his works. So we get the picture of what God is like. Doesn't seem to imply that he's deaf in both ears, got his back turned to you, and couldn't care less about you. Look at Psalms 86 and verse 15. Psalms 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So just piling high there, some great attributes, characteristics of our God in heaven, that he is, amongst other things, full of compassion and gracious. And Jesus was recounted there in the Gospels, and there are other places we're not turning to, where it says Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out and healed. Jesus, moved with compassion. Remember the widow lady whose only son had died, and Jesus arrives with his team just as they're leaving the gates of their village and sees the young dead man on the bier and says, stop, hold on, and moved with compassion. He intervened and raised the young man from the dead. So it's important for us, when we're thinking of healing and God and his part and our part, to really know the nature of God. That's important. If you think or believe that God is remote, reluctant, hard to reach, you're starting off with a problem. You know, you're gearing up for a battle in your own mind. You know, God's so miserly with his healing. There's only a few, rarely, now and then. I need his intervention, but how do you get past his defenses? How do you show him that you're the one in a million that deserves healing? Of course, you'll never deserve healing or forgiveness for that matter. But then, of course, the big question is, well, all right, but if God is so willing and so gracious and desires to heal, why are so few people healed? Well, of course, if the problem's not with God, then I think there's a hint as to where the problems might be, and we'll definitely have a look at that. But first we want to just really eradicate this idea that God is the problem and somehow, for some reason, he's holding back. You know, we've seen through the Gospels that Jesus healed all, everyone, individuals or great multitudes and groups. There were no exceptions. The only one that you could possibly point as a slightly different experience was the lady in Matthew 15. We won't turn there. We looked at that last week. The lady she was a Canaanite lady, a Gentile lady, whose daughter was affected by a demon. And she came to Jesus and said, you know, son of David, heal my daughter. And Jesus ignored her for a while. And she cried out louder and louder, persistent lady. Disciples got very embarrassed by all the noise and said to Jesus, tell her to get lost. And she pestered, and Jesus said, look, lady, you know, without being dismissive of you, I've been sent on a mission by my Father to the people of Israel. And you're a Gentile Canaanite, and I can't take, it's not right for me to take, the children's bread, which is healing, and to give it to the dogs. And the lady was very quick on the uptake and said, yes, so, Master, absolutely. But nonetheless, Master, Rabbi, even the little dogs get the crumbs which fall off the children's table. And Jesus was so moved with that he said, okay, lady, you've got great faith. And Jesus responded to her great faith, even though she was a Gentile. And bottom line is, healing. The girl was healed. So everybody that Jesus came across, even as one example here, everybody got healed. And somebody might say, well, what about the Roman centurion? I mean, he was a Gentile, and surely Jesus responded immediately when he asked. Isn't that inconsistent of Jesus to sort of ignore for a while this Gentile lady, but respond immediately to the Gentile Roman centurion? Well, of course, difference there, I guess, is that it was a Roman centurion, but actually the person who was ill and near death, grievously tormented, was a centurion's servant, which would be a Jew, almost certainly. So I don't think there's any issue there. So the point is that, you know, God is shown to be very willing, responding to our needs. So Scripture seems to reveal that healing is just one example of God's goodness and kindness and mercy. Look at Matthew 6, verses 25-33. Matthew 6, and verses 25-33. This doesn't talk about healing specifically, but it is again talking about the nature of our God, that he's very willing to hear, very willing to respond. There's no evidence of this difficult-to-reach being whom you've got to bombard the gates of heaven and storm the gates of heaven and gang up with hundreds of other members around the world to try somehow and, you know, banging the door together, perhaps you can wake God up. That sort of idea, that concept is just unscriptural. Matthew 6, beginning in verse, 25. Jesus speaking, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Don't worry about these things." And it says, don't worry about your life. Well, obviously, you know, your health, certainly part of your life. What would be the point of having endless health problems that cause you to worry and be anxious? Jesus says, don't worry about your life, or your food, or your drink, nor about your body, including what you'll put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Jesus is building up a case here and saying, look, guys, and I suppose there's ladies hanging around as well, why would you get all uptight and anxious and worried about just life? You know, your home, your what's in your fridge, your choice of clothes, your motor car. Why get so uptight over these things? I mean, God looks after your heavenly Father, not just God, your heavenly Father looks after the world. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And of course, Jesus would have been there in Solomon's day and known what he was dressed like. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Bit of a criticism here. Your worrying demonstrates that you don't trust your Father. You know, in other words, if you trusted your Father in heaven, who is all power and looks after the world, you wouldn't have any worry. The fact that you're concerned about, well, how will we get on? How will we get by? Demonstrates that you don't really see it. You don't see that your Father is a good Father, and he'll much more look after you than he looks after just the world at large. Therefore, don't worry, verse 31, saying, well, yeah, but what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? How can my body be strong and healthy? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. He's not ignorant. He knows. He sees. And notice these are all practical things, aren't they? Food, drink, clothing. I'm not talking of airy-fairy, vague, spiritualized things. We're talking about real things, down-to-earth things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You don't lose out trusting God. He knows what you need, actually, before we do. This thing is going to happen this coming week and next month that you and I know nothing about. But God will see them coming before we do. You think, oh, I now need such and such. God knew that ahead of time. And it says he'll add these things to us. So why are you worrying? Because the point I'm trying to make here is God is good. He is a father, a good father. He wins best dad prize in all competitions. So when you come to God for healing, it's not like he's some awkward, difficult, stubborn being whose cage you've got to rattle to try and wake him up, just to sort of throw you the odd crumb. You know, healing is the children's bread, and we're the children. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Again, the nature of God. What is the nature of God? What sort of being is he? What sort of father is he? Matthew 7, 7 through to 11. Ask, and you've got no chance, which is sort of the average person's expectation when they go to God in prayer. I ask, but I know it'll never happen. I've asked before, never got anything. Perhaps I've got the wrong, you know, email address. No, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and once in a blue moon, oh, what a surprise, I've found it. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For, oh, these scriptures are really tricky, aren't they? For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Fairly positive. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? None. I mean, apart from some complete nutter. But any normal, healthy human father or mother will give their child what they want in the way of food and so on. Or if you ask for a fish, who'd give him a serpent? Again, nobody. And then the point Jesus is coming to, well, if you then, being evil comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more? In other words, we will always give our hungry children the food that they want, within reason. If it's, you know, 18 helpings of ice cream and chocolate cake, the answer might be, I think you've had enough. But you know what I mean? Any normal request to a father or mother will be met. Yeah, okay, yeah. Hungry? Yep, here you are. Here's an apple. Here's a banana. You know, here's a slice of bread. Here's your favorite flavored Wheaties bags for breakfast. But notice also it says, how much more, much more, more, more will he give good things? Would healing be a good thing? I think so. So God's for us. He's on our side. God is not the problem. So it's inaccurate to picture God in our minds as, why won't God heal me? How do I get him to be merciful? We don't always put those thoughts into words, but if you think, well, how do I get God to be merciful? That's his nature. God wants to heal. He's paid a massive price to make it legally available, which we'll look at sort of shortly. But there was one point I was rather hurried on last week, which I want to just go over a wee bit longer today, which was the question about, well, shouldn't you end every prayer with the magic phrase, if it be thy will? So that when we pray for healing, we should always say, please heal me, if it be thy will. And you go to the minister and say, would you please anoint me with oil and pray the prayer of something or other over me? And he will do that and say at the end of it, so Lord, heal so-and-so, quotes, if it be thy will. Isn't that what you must do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I mean, I've been there to ministers who've tried that. And I've had a lengthy email in the last, 12, 18 months or something, telling me that absolutely you must add the words, if it be thy will, because how do you know if it's God's will or not? Because the answer is you check what the Bible says. Now, there are different types of prayer. There's a prayer of praise, pretty obvious. The prayer of intercession, which is you discussing somebody else in their scenario. There's, the most common, which is just the prayer of general fellowship, chatting with God about a lot of things. That's, the one that most of us do most of the time. There's a prayer of faith, which has got a special purpose and a special approach, and the prayer of dedication and commitment, and I guess there's others. And they've all got slightly different, rules and approaches. The prayer of faith is based on us knowing God's will and believing we have received before we receive. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. You believe before you receive. That's faith. You don't wait to receive to believe. That doesn't take any faith. Look at Mark 11:24. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. And we'll need to come back a future week and look at the topic of faith a bit more thoroughly. I just want to finish off this question about, you know, if it be thy will, because that is a tradition. It's not a tradition of the churches of God only. It's relatively common in Christian circles that you must always pray, if it be thy will, which sounds like it's very humble, but it's actually, you just killed your prayer stone dead. There can't be faith when you pray that. There can be other things. It can be commitment. There can be a yielding up. There can be a dedication, but there isn't faith. And it's a prayer of faith that heals the sick. Anyway, Mark 11, verse 24, talking a little bit about faith here, it says, therefore, this is Jesus talking, and we'll come back to this passage in a future week in more detail. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Whatever things you ask, that's quite open. I suppose no reason why you couldn't say, well, whatever could include healing, couldn't it? But anyway, whatever things you ask when you pray, whatever they are, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. When do you believe you'll receive them? When you pray. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and subsequently, at some point, you will have them. When do you have them? After you believe you receive them. When do you believe you receive them? Before you have them. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse and brings out the meaning of the Greek verb a bit better. It says, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. So when you pray, at the time you pray, you believe you have received and they will be granted you. Or the Weymouth. If you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. If you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours, even though obviously you don't have it yet. So you believe, you receive when you pray. And then at some point you have what you believed. But first of all, you believe you have received. Well, you can't believe you've received something if you don't know whether it's God's will or not, can you? If you think something might not be God's will for you, you can hardly believe that I have already received it because I don't know whether it's His will or not. A prayer of faith for healing means that you believe you have received when you prayed the healing, and then you will have it. So the believing is at the time you pray. The prayer of faith is, thank you, Father, for my healing. I believe I've received it. And then it might be a minute or a day or a week or whatever. And we'll cover that another day. But you can't believe you have received something if you think actually God might not want me to have it, because you don't know. You don't know the will. So you cannot pray the prayer of faith, if it be thy will, because it might not be thy will. Look at 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. 1 John 5, first letter of John. Chapter 5. Now this is the confidence, verse 14. You know, confidence has got a strong word. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. May not see them yet, because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. But the confidence is that if we ask anything according to His will, then we know He hears us, and if we know He hears us, we know we've got it. Simple as that. Now, if you don't know that it's His will, you can't have that confidence, because you don't know whether He's going to have heard or not. And if he hasn't heard, then of course you get no chance. So if you don't know that you're praying in accordance with God's will, you can't have the confidence. You can't believe you have received. So you cannot, it's just impossible. If you add the words, if it be thy will, unto any prayer, that means you don't actually know for sure the will of God, and therefore you're actually unable to pray the prayer of faith. The best you're doing is praying the prayer of hope, or the prayer of desperation, or in proper circumstances, you may well be praying the prayer of commitment and dedication. But you're not praying the prayer of faith. Let's look at Jesus' example in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verses 36 to 42. Because people say, well, didn't Jesus pray, if it be thy will? Actually, no, he didn't. He prayed something vaguely similar to that, but it was different, and the circumstances were different, and the meaning was different. So Matthew 26 and verses 36 to 42. This is Jesus just after taking the final Passover with his disciples, had wandered off into the Garden of Gethsemane at night, and of course was shortly arrested there and taken off to be brutally beaten and then, you know, nailed to the tree. But picking up the story in verse 36 in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, I think Jesus was a pretty strong character, and he was down at this point. I mean, really down and deeply distressed. It'd be no exaggeration. This is a terribly difficult time for him. Verse 38, and he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, like I'm almost at the point of death. Then wait upon me. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is where they get this, if it be thy will, carry on from. He gave the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit, I guess, is willing, but the flesh is so weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And that's the sort of passage they try to wriggle around. Now, was Jesus in any doubt about God's will at this point? Was there even a hint of uncertainty in Jesus' mind? Well, no. Jesus had known God's will in this area for thousands of years. All his human life on the earth, he'd read the scriptures, the prophecies about where he was headed. You know, he kept the Passover 2 hours earlier and taken, you know, the lamb's body, and then introduced the you know, the wine and the breaking of the bread. Jesus exactly knew what the will of God was. He said in another place in John, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's no question. All that happened was that Jesus' flesh was totally understandably weak and screaming out for some other route. He knew it was not possible. And there was no question of saying, well, I don't know whether God will or won't, whether he might or might not. This was written in the scriptures, and it would come to pass, provided Jesus didn't, you know, chicken out, which, thank heavens for you and me, he didn't. So there's no question here about if it be thy will. That's just nonsense. Jesus was saying, I'd give anything to escape this coming few hours, but I know your will, and I hereby set my mind and my flesh, and I commit to it, and here we go. That's all. I say all. That's enough, obviously. But that was it. So if you and I ever add things like, if it be thy will, seeming so religious and humble, then we've just destroyed any prayer of faith. And remember, James 5 says it's the prayer of faith that will heal the sick. The prayer of faith means I believe, I have received, because I've prayed according to your will. So what we've been trying to do up till now is establish that first in importance is what does the Bible teach about healing? What do we see in Scripture? And we base our belief, at least in theory, at least on what the Bible says. But most people look at their own experiences, what they see around them, what they see in the church, and then unfortunately tend to interpret the Bible by what they see, which is actually the wrong way around. I see lots of sickness around me. I see disease, I see premature death, I see unanswered prayer. Therefore, I conclude, this is typical thinking, stinking thinking, therefore I conclude it must not be God's will to heal always or to answer prayer. And therefore, I now create my own personal theology. Well, God put this sickness on me to teach me a lesson. Or God knows this illness will be for his glory. Or God knows this sickness will teach me character. Or, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Just like the lottery, sometimes you win, but most of the time you lose. Well, actually, no. God knows that health is better than sickness. The Seven Laws of Success booklet says that number 3 law is good health. God wants us well. And he's paid a huge price to make that healing available to us. Look at Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 8. And verses 14 through 17. And beginning verse 14, Matthew 8. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, that's Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, get, and they got, and healed all who were sick. Another reference to healing all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So now there's a reference here to a prophecy about Messiah. And it says in this prophecy, which we'll turn to in a moment, it's from Isaiah chapter 53, but we'll get there in a moment. It says, he himself took our infirmities, he bore our diseases. To take is to sort of, to take in order to bear away, to lift off, to carry away, and to bear is to carry off. So basically it says that Jesus removes and takes away our sicknesses and our infirmities. That was prophesied. And this was an illustration of Jesus doing that at this particular time, as in other times, and in fact as at today as well. Jesus is prophesied to take away our sicknesses and our diseases. When did he do that? How did he do that? Well, let's turn to Isaiah 53:4 and to pick up the prophecy and what it tells us. Isaiah, if you prefer, chapter 53, and we'll read verse 4. Which is not a great translation if you're using the New King James or the Old King James. That are more helpful translations, as we'll get to in a moment. But in the usual Bibles that we all tend to share, verse 4, Isaiah 53 says, surely, meaning certainly, definitely, absolutely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, which is the passage just referred to in Matthew 8:17, which we read, if you remember, a bit differently. Jesus took our infirmities, carried our weaknesses, but here in the Old Testament it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And I think we all recognize this is one of these prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, in the King James and New King James, the word griefs and sorrows isn't a hugely helpful translation, because the term griefs, for example, appears quite a few dozen times, and it's nearly always translated as sickness or disease. I think the translators just struggled a wee bit with, not quite sure we know what to make of this, so they used griefs and sorrows. But for example, the Jewish Publication Society translates this verse as, "Surely our diseases did he bear, and our pains he carried." Surely our diseases did he bear, talking of Jesus, and our pains he carried. Wonder when. The New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, says, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases." Or the Holman translation, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains." And there are other translations very similar, the Net, Young's, and so on. So the Hebrew better would simply say, "Surely, absolutely, and definitely, this Messiah will have borne our sicknesses, our infirmities, our diseases." Interesting. But again, when did this all happen? Now, that is the correct translation is fairly evident, because that's how Matthew translates it. So I think point there is proven. Let's back up to Isaiah 52, read verses 13 and 14. And this is introducing the prophecy about Messiah and his long future, because this was written, you know, way back in time, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And Isaiah is sort of looking down through time, being inspired, and he says, picking up in verse 13, "Behold, my servant," and there's a capital S in the New King James, because they understood this is a prophecy of Messiah. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled or lifted up and be very high." Notice verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So again, the English here, I don't suppose it really tells us a great deal. But verse 14 says his visage, his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form, his shape, more than the sons of men. It's talking about the mess that Jesus' body was in and his face at a point in time. Now, other translations, I think, use a bit more colourful language, make it a bit clearer perhaps to us. The Amplified says, "His face and his whole appearance were marred more than any man's, and his form beyond that of the sons of men." Or perhaps the Holman, "His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being." So now you've got to imagine for a moment, when Jesus was hanging on that stake or that tree, he did not look like a human being any longer. You know, Holman says his appearance was so disfigured, he did not look like a man, and his form, his shape, did not resemble a human being. So we're talking about a massive disfigurement and destruction of this body of your Lord and mine. And why? Why has this happened to Jesus? And what's this physical disfigurement and a brutal punishment all about? You know, if you wanted a sacrifice for an atonement, well, if you took a lamb or a goat or an ox, they were slain immediately, relatively painlessly. You know, beat them up and hammer them and torture them and all the rest of it. So why is Jesus going through all this process? Look at Isaiah 53 and read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 53 and the first 5 verses, I think, to start with. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, talking of the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It implies that Jesus was relatively plain physically. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I'll read the next verse in the NRSV. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And notice, and by his stripes we are healed. We're talking of healing. How are we healed? By the stripes of the Messiah. Stripes being the scourging, the whipping, the beating laid upon him. Our healing was purchased by Jesus' physical punishment, by his disfigurement, by his stripes, it says here. By his stripes, we are healed. The NRSV says, by his bruises, and there are plenty of those, we are healed. The NIV, New International Version, says, by his wounds, we are healed. Or the New American Standard Bible, by his scourging, we are healed. So it was the bruises, the wounds, the scourging, the horrible physical disfigurement that Jesus went through as he carried all this pain and anguish and suffering in his body that purchased, paid for our healing. And the word healing here, by the way, it says, by stripes we are healed. That's the standard word for healing. Rapha, in the Hebrew, it says in Exodus 15, I am God your healer. Same word, Jehovah Rapha. So it was Jesus' beating and punishment as he went to his death that purchased our healing, and by his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 10 before we leave. Isaiah 53 still, and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or crush him. He has put him to grief. Again, translation, not brilliant necessarily, but I suppose translators way back in those days might struggle a wee bit to try and get this. But the Young says, it pleased or satisfied the Lord to bruise or crush him. He has made him sick. It says he's put him to grief. That's that word grief again, which is really sickness or disease. He has put the Messiah to make him sick. I think the NET translation says to make him ill. And it pleased the Lord. In what sense? Well, it didn't please God the Father in the slightest to see his son suffering that way. But he was very pleased, if you like, with the outcome that by Jesus taking and bearing in his horribly disfigured body our sickness and disease, then they could be healed. And it would be nice and legal. God was satisfied, pleased to see this happen, that you and I could be healed. God the Father and the Lord Jesus so wanted to legally make healing available that they were willing to undergo this savage beating for many hours to make that possible. And you could speculate. It says that Jesus no longer resembled a human being. Say, well, would that just be the outcome of Roman scourging? I know Romans were pretty good at that. But this sounds something that's far more extreme than, just a Roman scourging. So maybe Jesus actually accepted into his body the diseases and sicknesses and illnesses of many people. at that point, and it just disfigured his body. That's just speculation. I'm not saying that was the case, but you do wonder a wee bit. So what you and I certainly should not do is undervalue the price that was paid for our healing, the stripes of Jesus. There were two parts to Jesus' crucifixion and death. The part everybody knows, you know, the blood being shed and Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins. But also, part two, the physical scourging and stripes at the same time that brought our healing. Shouldn't just accept one part. I mean, if that's the only part to accept, I guess definitely the blood, the death and forgiveness. But they go hand in hand. Same Jesus, same body, same blood, same tree or stake. Now, most Christians believe that God forgives upon request, don't they? Now, whether you're Catholic or Baptist, wherever you are, you know that if you go to God and say, you know, Father, I've sinned, please forgive me, you wouldn't expect a reply, well, that's not my will. Father, forgive me. No, because I put that sin on you to teach you a lesson. Well, no, I've made you sin for my glory. You wouldn't for a moment expect that. People ask God to forgive them and they believe he will. That's because people have heard much more about forgiveness based on Jesus, you know, shed blood. There's a lot of teaching about Jesus and his death and his shed blood in lots of religions, lots of, I suppose you'd say, you know, Christian type religions. You know, whether you're Catholic or Baptist or Jehovah's Witness or Presbyterian or Pentecostal, whatever, you know about Jesus' death and his shed blood. But how much accurate teaching has there been on Jesus' beaten, scourged and broken body for our healing? Some, but not a lot. Look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 103. And of course, faith comes by hearing. And if you don't hear, you can't have the faith. So anybody who came through the Catholic Church or Presbyterian Church or Baptist Church from aged, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, heard lots of talking about Jesus nailed onto this big cross and bleeding, and you know, by his death we can be forgiven and washed clean and by the blood of Jesus, and people hear that for decades and they have no real problem about believing that when I ask God to forgive me because of Jesus' shed blood, I know he'll do that and I believe that. But the same truth has not been taught consistently and powerfully about Jesus' broken body. People hear that, it's like, what? Well, I don't think that's right. No, that can't be right. It's just a strange teaching to them, yet it's the same Jesus, same atonement, same sacrifice, same time. Look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Whoa, good. There are some benefits, are there? Such as, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now, most people believe the first part there, who forgives all your iniquities, but then I'm not too sure about healing all the diseases part. But it's one verse. It was the same sacrifice. It was the same Messiah. It was the same punishment and death. They were tied together at the same time. You know, you'd never expect people to go to God and say, well, Father, I'd like to ask you to forgive me for my sins. I regret to say that, you know, I've yielded to the flesh and I've stolen something. Or, Father, I regret that I've again yielded to the pulls of human nature and I've been guilty of serious gossip or committed adultery. Please forgive me. If it be thy will, that would be like stupido. If you go to God and say, please forgive me, you expect God to forgive you if you're, you know, genuine. Why would you add on, if it be thy will? You know it's God's will to forgive sins. And if we think about, you know, what we're talking about here in Isaiah and so on, there'd be no point and no sense at all in the Father putting his beloved Son through all of this punishment beating, scourging, the pain, the anguish, the disfigurement for our healing, and then be a complete miser about making that healing available. What would the point be? Be a waste of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. Jesus had to shed his blood and die to make it possible legally for God to forgive us of our sins. And Jesus had to have his body beaten and so on to make it legally possible for God to heal us. 1 Peter 2 and verses, 21 to 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who, talking of Christ, committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Good advice for us. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin. There's two parts coming up here. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, the shed blood, the death, forgiveness. Everybody knows that. Carrying on. By whose stripes, or wounds, you were healed. Two parts. Like Psalms 103. Forgive our iniquities, heal our diseases. Or, here, our sins can be forgiven, that we might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes of scourging you were healed. And the word healing there, by the way, is the word for healing the body, used all over the New Testament. So the scriptures, in that sense, are relatively plain. And we see that God, paid a huge price for our healing. Look at Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. This is even as we've seen before. I think we've been here last week, the week before. It's even part of the commission to the believers. It's not a sort of luxury item in a sense. It's not peripheral. It's not something that is hardly mentioned. I mean, huge chunks of the four Gospels are about healing, 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 healing. And we saw healing several times in the book of Acts. So all we've got in terms of the historic records of Jesus and the apostles, there's plenty of healings all over the place. And the scripture here shows us it should be part of the mission of the church. Look at Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. And Jesus, again, we're talking of Jesus here, he said to him, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, speak with new tongues. If they take up, they'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. They will be made well. It's just, okay, guys and gals, off you go. This is your mission. Go preach, teach, baptize, lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. If Jesus, was he lying? Was it a false gospel he was giving them? And they're going to go out and lay hands on the sick, and suddenly it's like egg on FaceTime because nothing happens. Verse 20, and they went out, as they were just told, and preached everywhere, the Lord Jesus working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So Jesus backed them up. Provided, of course, they did what they were told. Go out, preach, lay on hands. If he didn't preach the word, and the word would include healing, of course, because we've just seen that's all the way through the word, and you're going to teach about Jesus' sacrifice and atonement and his body, as well as his blood, you'll be teaching forgiveness and healing, and then Jesus can back up that word with the signs which followed. If you don't preach the word, well, actually, Jesus can't really back it up, can he? He can't back up what you're not doing. So we should be able to understand the message in its fullest sense, all of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11. Which is talking about the Passover, some of the details that's around it. And the Passover is not too far away now. Getting towards the end of March, so I suppose that's just 10 or 11 weeks, not long anyway. So we'll look at some of these things in any event as we get round there. But picking up Paul's explanation to the brethren in Corinth, men and women, young and old, and he says, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread into pieces and said, 'Take, eat. This is, or represents, my body, which is broken for you.'" So, my body is going to be broken up for you folk. "Do this," you know, "you do this as well, in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do,'" in other words, drinking it, "'as often as you drink it," once a year, "'in remembrance of me.'" So bread, break, eat, wine, drink. Two parts to the Passover ceremony. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread," part one, "and drink this cup," part two, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And it was quite a long, lingering death, as we know. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread," part one, "or drinks this cup," part two, "of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so," afterwards, if you like, "let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning," not properly understanding, "the body of the Lord," the Lord's body. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, he's writing to the brethren in the city of Corinth. Could be San Antonio, could be Birmingham, could be Chicago, could be San Francisco, could be London. And he says to these people, "Many of you are weak and sick, suffering ill health. Many of you are dead," not a problem if you're 90 or 100, but obviously implies prematurely dead. And why? Was it God's will that they were sick, ill, and dying prematurely? Was it to teach them a lesson that they were sick and ill and dying prematurely? Did God put it on them? Actually, no. This was their problem. They had not discerned and understood the Lord's body. The God's Word translation of verse 30 says, "This is the reason why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a number of you have died." They failed. We'll cover this obviously at length another time. They failed to see that Jesus didn't just pay the price for forgiveness of sins, but also paid for our healing. They weren't sick. They weren't dying because it was God's will or to teach them character. You know, Paul was trying to correct them and say, "Look, you need to get something done here because you're weak, you're sick, many of you, you're dying. You need to make some changes." They were in some way, you know, missing it. They were missing God's best. But like Hosea says at 4:6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." We can be destroyed for inaccurate knowledge, and these clearly were. Probably tradition, wrong teaching, such as perhaps all praying together, "God heal us if it be thy will." That won't work. That just will not work. So here you can see believers in the church. People say, "Well, I look around the church and I see people weak and sick and dying prematurely." So did Paul. And he gave the reason. They were not discerning, understanding the full breadth of the sacrifice of the body of the Lord, which includes not just the shed blood, but also the physical scourging, because it's by his stripes that we were healed. And so I guess we can depend on God always to do his part. The scriptures show his willingness. The scriptures show the huge price that our God paid to make healing available. So any problems in healing, let's not put them at God's end of the equation. And in subsequent weeks, we'll look at you and me, our part. But the key for now, at least, is to try and settle in our own minds, what is God's attitude towards healing? Does he want to heal? Has he made it available? Is healing for us today? And the answer, you need to dwell on this, of course, the answer is, as far as I'm concerned, a big, resounding yes. God wants to heal. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude there for today.